How well do we understand what the Church of God really is? How well do we understand the good news of the kingdom of God? I thought of a quick quiz. Can you explain the difference between the Church of God and the rest of the world? What is that difference? Can you explain the difference between those who believe the gospel and those who don't? At this time of year, we're focusing on the fact that we are removing leaven from our homes and from our workplaces and other spots that we may have frequent. And the rest of the world doesn't even know anything about it and certainly doesn't do it. How clearly do we understand what God is doing here on the earth? Would you mind looking at Daniel chapter 2, the second chapter of Daniel? Daniel chapter 2, verses 30, we'll begin in verse 32. Daniel 2, 32. When Daniel began to explain the image, that's where we're jumping in. Cautious of Barbie's heart in verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly iron and partly clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, that means without human intervention, not of the earth. A stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. All these hard things became like chaff. They could just be carried away with the wind. And the wind carried them away, so there was no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 44, and the God of heaven, in these days, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The kingdom of God will totally eradicate every trace of those kings and kingdoms. The ultimate head of the Babylonian Empire wasn't God. As the book of Revelation makes clear, it was the dragon that gives the power to the beast. Satan is the real author of sin in this world and also of confusion. Now understand that this stone is to take away every trace of these things. Jesus is commissioned to remove every trace of Satan's influence from the earth. He will remove every single unholy influence. He will establish a society in which there is no sin at all. None. He started that job by building his church. The church is called out of this present society and called into a body that is growing in holiness and learning to be holy. The church is totally dedicated to God and learning to live by every word of the Father. That's the process that we're in. And we're few in number, and the world isn't aware of it or even knowledgeable of it. We've often talked about the promise to Abraham, the father of the faithful. What was Abraham promised? Let's go back to Hebrews 11. We were there earlier today. Hebrews chapter 11. And this, to me, is a focus that I find helpful, and I presume you will too, and you may already have that viewpoint. But if not, I think you'll find it helpful. At least I find it inspiring. Where Hebrews 11, as we learned this morning, is about faith. And it talks about those people who trusted God. Verse 8, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God said, you start out and I'll show you. And actually, we're all doing that in the Christian life. We're all starting off and we don't know what's ahead. We don't know what kind of turns and twists and so on. But we know we're going to be guided by God to a destination that he's chosen. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Have you ever focused on the fact that Abraham lived, it was called age 75, and he lived to 175? That meant he spent 100 years living in a tent. Now, I know there are people who really enjoy tenting, but I don't know anybody that would look forward to it for a century because of all the things you have to move and keep going and fix and maintain and wind and all the problems. It says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations. Tents don't have foundations. They have ground cloths, but they don't have foundations. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A city that God builds and makes. If you look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were not people who were at home in their own country. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They're looking for a homeland, and they're not at home. They're strangers and pilgrims. And truly, had they been called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. God always makes it possible. If you want to go back to the world, you can go back to the world. We've seen that over the years. There are people who want to go back to what they came from. Verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You ever think about it from that point of view? That God's not ashamed to be called our God? For he has prepared a city for them. He's got a city in mind. It's the city that he prepared. The people who respond to God's call have a new homeland. They seek a city whose origin is heaven. It's otherwise called by Matthew often the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus Christ gave the Apostle John a preview of the city Abraham was waiting for. If you look at Revelation 21, Revelation 21, here is the city that's being prepared that Abraham was waiting for. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now this obviously is a time when everybody who is brought into the kingdom of God is in the kingdom of God, and they are no longer flesh, and there's going to be a new city that's quite, and a new heaven and a new earth and a new city. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city. This city is holy. New Jerusalem, brand new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. That's what God was talking about clear since Leviticus 26, when he said, I will walk among you and dwell among you. This is the ultimate fulfillment of that when the Father himself is here. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Nobody dies anymore in the new city. Nor sorrow. There's no sorrow in this holy city. Nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The earth we're on now, the cities we live in now, and even the heavens. Verse 5, Then he who sat in the throne said, Behold, I make all things new, everything new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes, we all must overcome, shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He will be my son. Verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. You get the feeling, by the way this is stated, that he really doesn't like liars. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, as I said, this holy city has no sin. And notice the distinction. Those in verses 1 to 7 are granted eternal life with God forevermore. Those in verse 8 are not granted eternal life with God. Would you skip down to verse 22 of the same chapter? But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. Now we need the sun. This city that's coming doesn't. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved, now they are saved. They have been changed from flesh to spirit. They're still in nations, notice. And the nations of those who have saved will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring their glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles, anything that profanes, or causes an abomination, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's a distinction made in this. Nothing will enter that's not holy. I should mention verse 14. It says of this chapter, Now the walls of the city had 12 foundations. These are the foundations that Abraham was looking forward to. I don't know how well he understood what they would be, but the city had foundations, 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. These are the ones who were the foundations of the holy city, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that's the one that Abraham was looking to. Now, you'll notice he was looking for a city, and here this is ultimately described later in the Bible, just before the end of the Bible, in Revelation. It tells us about the city that Abraham had knowledge of. We don't know how much, but he had knowledge of. So how does that apply to us today? How does that apply to our daily lives here in 2010? We've been called to live forever in the holy city with God. The city in which there will be no sin. During the days of unleavened bread, we put out leaven, which is a symbol of the pride and sinfulness that we humans are so easily ensnared by. Most people today are totally unaware that God is preparing a holy city, and he's going to bring it down to us. They think they're going to go up to his city. They got it all mixed up. God will show it to them in due time. But today, only a few have been given that knowledge of the holy city. Those who have been called out of this society, therefore, are getting ready now to dwell in a city that's holy. and participate in it forever. That's the city Abraham sought. That's the one we must be seeking too. If you go to Leviticus chapter 19, God introduces this thought through Moses. And the whole chapter is about holiness. Actually, that's what the book of Leviticus is about, holiness. And how the priests were supposed to teach the holy way to live. Leviticus 19 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's an instruction that is repeated many times in the New Testament. I'll look at one or two a little later. But this word holy, what does it mean? The Brown Driver Briggs Lexicon, which is highly respected by most who study the Bible in Hebrew, defines the words translated holy as one, apartness, sacredness, holiness. The holy is separate from the common or profane. It's to be separate. Some define holy as set apart, and that's true. But that term doesn't emphasize the higher standard. It makes it sound like it's separate, but there's a higher standard to holy. It's the highest standard. It meets God's standard for righteous conduct. Therefore, the holy city will be completely separate from all unrighteousness. And as I mentioned, the words are repeated often in the New Testament. Now, as one example, notice here in verse 15, Leviticus 19 and verse 15. He said, to be a holy people, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Do you realize that's mostly what our politics are about in the United States? Showing honor to the poor or showing honor to the mighty. Who does what and how do they do it and how do we help them and how do we make the economy work? That's not how God judges. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. It should be God's standard of righteousness. You shall not go about as a talebearer among the people. God's people, to be holy, will not be talebearers. Now, there are things we have to discuss from time to time, but they won't go out there. They're the news one that knows all the dirt on everybody. That won't be God's people. You shall not go about as a talebearer among the people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. You can't be against somebody and against them and working against them. I am the Lord. Now notice verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. This is how holy people behave. They do not hate their brother in their heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. We don't want to hide from our neighbor our problems or difficulties or our things that are concerning us. We don't hide our eyes. We talk to them, but we do it kindly. We do it mercifully, and we do it wisely. We try to do these things in a wise way. It says, you shall not hate your brother in the heart. You shall surely rebuke him. In other words, you got something on your mind, go talk to him and get it resolved and get it taken care of so that it's there. Keep division and bad will out. No grudges. Seek to reconcile. That's how holy people are. They're reconciled. And they're forgiving to each other. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. That you start getting into a hating, arguing, complaining, vengeance-filled mind, frame of mind, and you're in trouble, you go out and get it resolved. Then in verse 18, he says, you shall not take vengeance. That's to try to reward evil for evil. Nor bear any grudge, hold ill will against the children of your people. Not hold grudges. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He's telling us, and he told ancient Israel, to get things reconciled, to be together, to have goodwill, and to be at peace. And if there are problems, to resolve them wisely, patiently. Sometimes get advice. And it's an important thing to do, to try to help each other. Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't want somebody bad-mouthing you behind your back, so don't do it to somebody else. If somebody's got something against you, you'd like to know about it so you can get it resolved and get it fixed. So do that with everybody else. That's the way it's supposed to work in a holy people. Notice, we'll finish Leviticus here. Let's go back to James chapter 5 and verse 19. James 5 and verse 19. Here's how holy people operate, or are learning to operate. James chapter 5, verse 19. These are the last two verses in the book of James. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Let's say a brother is kind of drifting off a little bit. Or you're concerned that they're drifting off a little bit. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back. Someone. It doesn't say the ministry has to do all this. Someone tries to help a brother who's having some trouble. Wisely, tactfully, humbly. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, could actually make the difference of life and death, and cover a multitude of sins. He would be able to help this person in this situation. And James is encouraging that behavior, just as it did back in Leviticus. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. Verse 25. Galatians, after giving the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, Paul goes on, he says, Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. People who are walking in the Spirit are not going to be conceited. The Spirit's going to show them, as we heard in the sermonette, we're just flesh. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another. God's people, led by His Spirit, do not provoke each other or anybody. Envying one another. We don't. That's not the right way to think. And then he goes on in chapter 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. This is the same thing James said. You who are spiritual, you who are led by God's Spirit, who have an understanding about it, restore. And restore, as we heard, is to get it back to where it ought to be. Now, when you restore a painting or you restore something, you're very careful. Very careful. That's why it takes people who are spiritual. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's too easy for us human beings. We see a fault in somebody else. We get all annoyed with it. And before long, we're doing the same thing ourselves. It's just a matter of how it works. We say, he doesn't do this. And you mumble. And then later on, you find, well, wait a minute. I'm doing the very same thing. It's just, so it says, consider yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. That's how holy people conduct themselves. They try to help each other. And so fulfill the law of Christ, which can be defined as, when they ask him what the most important law was, he said, first of all, love God with all our heart and mind and soul, and love our neighbor as ourself. And James points to the love our neighbor as ourself as the royal law, and that's how it's to be. So those who are trying to be, who are called out now ahead of time, when the rest of the world's going a totally different direction, just as Abraham lived on the planet and walked around that promised land, and nobody else in the land knew that the holy city was coming, just Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But they lived this life, waiting to go in that direction, because they knew they were called to a special calling, to a heavenly country. David understood this too. Would you go back to Psalm 15? Psalm 15. It's amazing the understanding that God gave his various servants that didn't quite all come together until Christ came and made it all plain. Well, he made it plain to those who made it plain to. Psalm 15, and I'd like to read it to you from the NIV. Psalm 15, verse 1, NIV. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Sanctuary means a holy place. Who's going to be dwelling in your holy place? Who may live on your holy hill? Now, as you'll see at the end, he has a knowledge of the city of God. But anyway, right now he's talking about sanctuary, and he's talking about holy hill. He whose walk is blameless. Blameless doesn't mean perfect, as we understand it. But blameless means he's trying to do the right thing in all circumstances. Being a human being, he occasionally lands on his nose. But he's blameless. He's striving to do the right thing and occasionally slips up. He whose walk is blameless and does what is righteous. He who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue. He doesn't slander people, speak against them, tear them down. He who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord. He honors those who fear the Lord. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. In other words, he said he's going to do something, and then he finds out this is going to be more problematical than I thought, or it's going to cost me more than I thought, but he keeps his word. That's what a holy person is. Who lends his money without usury, that's usually to the poor, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. He will be in the Lord's holy city. It's Psalm 101. Let's go to Psalm 101 that mentions the holy city, or the city of the Lord. Now, again, it's another Psalm of David, as we all know, who was a man after God's own heart, and he occasionally fell. We heard about that in Psalm 51, where he really messed up big, and God had to confront him with him, and he acknowledged it, and then God wrote it down so everybody would know and learn from the experience. And he tells us how he's going to rule. He was the king in Israel, and he's talking to God about his kingly role. Again, let me read it from the NIV, Psalm 101. I will sing of your love and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praise, love and justice. We've been hearing about compassion, and we've been hearing about mercy and justice. And those are the words here in the NIV. And I think righteousness and mercy are in the New King James. I'm not 100% sure. Verse 2, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. Now, he got blamed because with Bathsheba, and he got blamed with some other things too. But when he learned of it, he corrected it. And he acknowledged it to God. And he got it right. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. There's that idea of striving to follow God in every way. When will you come to me? When will you come to me? What's that about? Well, the Jews say, link this psalm with David's question in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 9. Remember Uzzah? That they were carrying the ark back and the ark wiggled and Uzzah put his hand up there and he should never have done that and he died. And that confused David. It says, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He was bringing it to Jerusalem because he was in Jerusalem, and now this happened. He didn't know what to make of it. So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Sonsino commentary on Psalm 101 says, his question, when will you come to me? His question implied that before Jerusalem could have the privilege of housing the ark, the city must be made fit for its reception by a thorough eradication of evil. His purpose in making this reformation is voiced in this psalm. Zion could only become a fitting resting place of the ark after the city had been cleansed of all unrighteousness, as the earth could only become the kingdom of God when wickedness had been eliminated. That's according to the Sonsino. But notice how David's going to govern. Psalm 101, verse 2 again. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? When will you bring the ark, symbolically of God's presence, to me? I will walk in my house with a blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men, who don't trust God, I hate. They will not cling to me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him will I put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. He was the king. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every doer from the city of the Lord. Now that's the guy who's going to be king over Israel for 1,000 years in the world tomorrow. And this is his standard, which God preserved, that this is how we have to have the city. It's got to be a holy city. And that's exactly what David strived to do. Now notice, let me make a point. There'll be no evildoers in the city when David's in charge. He took responsibility for his house and for his kingdom. This was his responsibility. The faithful would be comfortable there. The unfaithful would not be. Holy people, that's how they look forward to, a place where holy people thrive. Let's go to Matthew 13. We covered this not so long ago as part of the Kingdom of God sermon series. Matthew 13, let's begin in verse 36. We already covered these, but I just want to see it in the context of a holy city. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Now Jesus came to sow good seed in a world that was totally dominated by Satan. And he's going to start growing the crop and getting it ready. He's the one who does it. He is commissioned to get sin from the earth and restore it to God's control and to God's way and to God's goodness. The field is the world. That's where he sows the seed. And the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, that do offensive things. And those who practice it, they're continually lawless, that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing of gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. When he makes this differentiation, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And notice verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down, and they gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them in a furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a very serious message, and we covered it there, but I just wanted to help us all understand that Jesus is going to make the earth holy. That's his assignment, and he's eager to do it. He has to remove every trace of Satan's deceptive ways. All that kingdom symbolized of Babylon under Satan, He's going to smash it, and then it's all going to just blow away like it never existed. The kingdom of God is righteous. The kingdom of God is holy. Now, in the Passover season, let's see how that ties in with John 17. John 17 is his final intercessory prayer on earth. Well, I'm sure he prayed more later, but the one that's recorded for us. As an intercessory prayer for his disciples. And I think understanding this, that there's a holy city coming and Jesus is preparing people to be in it and they have time to grow and learn, is significant in this. And it helps us to understand what he's doing. John 17 and verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Now his prayer is based on the fact that he was going to return to the Father, and his servants, his apostles, were going to be in a world that is unholy. So he's praying for them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, a term used nowhere else in Scripture. God's name is holy, and his name will only be on what is also holy. As I said, Christ used this term in asking the fathers to keep his disciples holy while living in an unholy environment. Keep through your name those who you've given me, that they may be one as we are. They're kept in his name. They're taught who God is and what his ways are. And they come to know him and walk with him, as we've also heard today. That they may be one as we are. Now, you can't get more united than God and Jesus Christ. It's just not possible. That's the pinnacle of unity. And what are they unified in? Holiness. And if we're going to be one as they are, then we have to be unified in holiness too. That's the standard we have to go by. Unity in holiness is of utmost importance to Jesus Christ. When I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. In other words, they stayed in his name, which is holy. Those whom you've gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, his word about how to be holy and what holiness is. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. If you're going to follow God's holy ways, the world is going to have trouble with us. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means to make holy. It's the Latin origin of that word. Sanctify means to make holy, or make them holy by your truth. And that word sanctify, or various conjugations of it, can be translated holy or saint. Saint, the word means holy one. That's all it means. And it can be translated, the adjective can sanctify or hallowed or holy. They're all the same way. Sanctify them, make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. It's God's truth that sets the church apart. God's teaching keeps them holy if they follow it. And the Spirit helps us to follow it. Now, brethren, being called does not make one part of the church. If you're called, you're not automatically part of the church. We have to respond to that. Responding to the call makes one part of the church. And turning from our ways and going God's ways. Remember, Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. There's more get called than actually actually stay with it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He stayed holy. His disciples stay holy because they stay in the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and that I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What keeps them together is the Father's name, holy, and his word and his truth. These three enable them to grow to be one, as the Father and Jesus are in perfect unity. Today we see division in the Church of God community, as it's called, multiple groups and factions. And if they're divided, can they all be walking in his name, in his truth, and in his word? It seems impossible to me. Now, people can be in different places for different times, but their conduct would still be one. That's the goal. Of course, we have to learn to grow into that. But many are confused today. They can't see God leading his people. Jesus' prayer for holiness and unity will be answered. He said in verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect or fully mature in one, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. As I say, that prayer is going to be answered. His disciples will be kept in the Father's name. And he only puts a name on what's holy. And his word and his truth. They will be a holy people. False? Sure. But striving to live a holy life in line with all God's teaching. One thing I should add, they won't be self-righteous. Let's go back to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Speaking of the children of Israel, Isaiah 65, verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was called, that was not called by my name. Paul used that to say that he was going to call the Gentiles. Conversely, he said, I have stretched out my hand all day to a rebellious people, talking of Israel, who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on the altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. They have this view that they are holy. He says, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. We don't want to get this attitude of, I am holier than you. To be holy is to be friendly, welcoming, humble, but never compromising with God's standards. Never compromising. But not all self-righteous, like I'm holy and I'm better than you. That's not God's way at all. Let's look at 1 Peter because he comments on this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We did a small group Bible study on Peter. Did it a couple times up in Beloit. And it's interesting that when you break it down, Peter introduces his book, and then it comes in sections. I'll tell you what the theme is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace is going to be brought when Christ returns. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, and as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Notice that. Be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's Leviticus 19:2. Now, you'll find the rest of 1 Peter goes over various groups as to how to be holy. And that's his subject he goes through. He talks about husbands and wives and servants and bondservants and then how to deal with the world. And he goes down, sitting down, how to be holy. That's his theme in 1 Peter. And it's remarkable when you look at it from that point of view. Look at Paul's comments in Hebrews chapter 12, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll begin in verse 12. Hebrews 12, 12. He says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down. He's given all these examples of faith. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight for your feet, straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people. That's a big statement. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the way that sentence is constructed, you're not sure whether it's peace or holiness, that you, or both. Apparently, the Greek is focused on holiness. The NIV says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, holiness then is the key. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Defiled means disqualify themselves from walking with God, and therefore from entering God's kingdom. And a root of bitterness can come up and cause problems. It seems like the root of bitterness, Paul may have in mind Deuteronomy 29. I won't go back there. But in verses 18 to 21, he talks about, I'll just read 18, so that there may not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may be not among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may happen when he hears the words of this curse, because he'd gone over what happens if they don't obey. Here's the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. And it talks about the Lord will not spare that man who says, I don't have to follow God's way, I'm just going to go do what I want. He calls that a root of bitterness. Interestingly, the Expositor's Bible commentary said, a bitter root is a root that bears bitter fruit. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? A metaphor is taken for the growth of plants. Such growth is slow, but what is in the plant will surely come out in time. So it is possible for a seed of bitterness to be sown in a community, and though nothing is immediately apparent, in due time, the inevitable fruit appears. It will certainly cause trouble. The effect of bitterness cannot be localized. It can be a poison, the whole community. It can poison the whole community. That's the way the Jerusalem Bible translated. Defile, in the first instance, referred to ceremonial defilement. And it mentions a scripture which said they didn't want to go in with Christ to the praetorium, lest they be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. but it also is used of moral defilement. Bitterness defiles people and makes them unfit to stand before God. When bitterness is allowed to grow, it has wide-ranging effects. It defiles many. Paul says, which many can become defiled. Lest there be, in verse 16, any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now, Esau wasn't a fornicator, but he did marry three different ladies. And they were married, but a fornicator or profane person. That's where the people go off, get off the track, and who get into wrong directions, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And then he talks about the covenant that we're invited to. For you have not come to the mountain, this is the Mount Sinai, that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrified was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. This is to the new covenant. To the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than of Abel. Speaks of better things than of Abel. In Genesis 10, God said to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The cry was for God to avenge it, because God says he's the one who does vengeance. Christ's blood speaks of better things. That is, it cries out to God to deliver this world from sin. It's got a total different message. And it's, although they both cried out, and you can be sure that God's aware that that blood is to cover that. And since he gave that offering, God so loved the world that he gave, you can be sure it cries out to him and looks forward to the fulfillment of it. And that is a better word. And he said, verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? He speaks from heaven. Jesus came down to deliver the message. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he promised, saying, once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. The removal of this heaven, the removal of this earth, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain, the spiritual ones. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. It's very important for us to recognize that. As I said, the Church of God is made up of those who are led by God's Spirit now, and they're learning to live his way of life. Paul summed this up to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 1, we then as workers together with him, him being God, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. This is our opportunity in the church to learn God's ways and walk in them. And notice what he said here down in verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. They had become very critical of Paul. But you are restricted in your own affections, the things that the people look for. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has light has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has with light with darkness? You can't mix light and darkness. And what accord has Christ with Belial? He seems to be separate. Not that we don't talk to people or are friendly, but yoking is a different thing. And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. He's calling them to be separate. For as God has said, I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Notice 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You see, he's directing them toward holiness and to go in that direction. Slowly but surely, Jesus Christ is being built in his people. People see their good works and they glorify the Heavenly Father, knowing the Heavenly Father is the author of the good works. When the kingdom is established, they're being trained to assist the whole world, however Jesus Christ assigns us. But the goal will bring the whole world to holiness and to help them become holy too. As I said earlier, the church is called out of this present society and called to be in a body that is striving to become holy. Holy, that is, dedicated to God and learning to live by every word of the Father. We're learning to become ready to dwell in a holy, in the holy city.